Welcome to the Emmaus Essentials Podcast, a teaching ministry of Emmaus Christian Fellowship. To find out more information about Emmaus Christian Fellowship, please visit our website at emmauscf.org. emmauscf.org.
Well, hello, people of Emmaus, and welcome back to Emmaus Essentials and to our study of the London Baptist Confession of 1689. It's good to be with you once more. Today, we'll be considering chapter 20 of the Confession, entitled Of the Gospel and of the Extent of the Grace Thereof, a very important chapter for us to consider. But as I looked at the heading of this chapter and noticed that we're in chapter 20 already, I thought, man, we are making good progress here, and this study will be over before we know it, and we will move on to other things. But it certainly has been a joy to look at the Confession together. This is the Confession of Emmaus Christian Fellowship. This is a good summary of what we believe the Scriptures to be saying to us on the key issues of the Christian faith, of Christian doctrine. And therefore, it's been very important, I believe, for us to make this journey together through it, examining its content in a very systematic sort of way. This chapter, when you consider the title, it kind of gives the impression at first that what we will have here is a summary of the gospel, a definition of the gospel, an overview of the gospel and of the extent of grace, of the grace thereof, is the title of the chapter. But in fact, we do not have necessarily a definition or summary of the gospel in this chapter. The chapter is concerned to say something else. Really, one point is being made here, that in fact, the gospel is necessary for salvation, that people are saved only through the communication of the truths of the gospel, only through the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is necessary, then, for salvation. Men and women are not saved apart from it. That is the point that the Confession is making here, you see. And you might ask yourself the question, well, why did the framers of the Confession not devote a chapter to defining the gospel then? It seems like such a central thing to say, here is the gospel, right here. Here's 5 points, here's 7 points, here's 3 points, whatever. Here's the gospel, you know. The Confession doesn't do that, and here is why. I do believe that the gospel is present in the Confession, but it runs throughout it. Really, much of the Confession is communicating to us the truths of the gospel. If you go all the way back to the beginning of the Confession, you'll see that in the opening chapters, we are told, for example, who God is, and we are told all about Him, His holiness, His purity. We're also told about who we are, and we're told how we have fallen and sinned against God Almighty. We are also told that God determined to save. He determined to make a way for salvation, and that He has chosen to do so through the covenant of grace and through the covenant mediator, who is Christ Jesus, our Lord. And then there's that whole section in the Confession where it is explained to us how salvation works, if you will. And we're told about things like effectual calling and faith and the process of sanctification and the preservation of the saints and all of those wonderful truths. I mean, what are those except an explanation of what the gospel is? And I think so often people are desiring maybe a one sentence or one paragraph definition of the gospel, but I think the gospel is very hard to define in that way. In fact, if we decide to use only one sentence to explain to people what the gospel is, I think we run the risk of misleading them, of miscommunicating the truth of the gospel, especially in a culture that is growing more and more post-Christian. People have less and less of a grasp of the basics of biblical truth. And so to try to articulate the gospel briefly might be dangerous at times, I think, in our culture now today. So to say to someone, Jesus loves you, is not always helpful, you see, because what they might think when they hear Jesus loves me is, great, I'm good, no need to change. No, they need to hear other things as well, don't they? I was driving in the car with my wife. The kids were in the back, and we were working on the catechism question. And the question was getting at what our sin deserves. And to hear my children recite truths that because of our sin, we are children of wrath, and so on and so forth. It just struck me so powerfully. And I looked at my wife, and I began to sing to her, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And I just smiled. I said, I'm so glad we're teaching our children these deeper truths. I don't know if you can wrap your brain around what I'm saying here, but think about this for a moment. We teach our children from a very young age, perhaps, to sing songs like Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But we fail to recognize that that is not the gospel. That's not it. That's not the good news. It's kind of happy news. It is positive speech. It's encouraging, I guess, but it's not the gospel. The gospel has to also include bad news first, that in fact, we are children of wrath, and in fact, God the Father does not love us if we are in our sin. Instead, we are under his wrath. That is our position apart from Christ Jesus. We are under not his love, but his wrath. The gospel acknowledges that first, and then moves on to present this wonderfully good news that through faith in Christ Jesus, there is the forgiveness of sins, that we are to repent and trust in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's what we need to teach our children. That's the good news there. But it requires that we speak some difficult things first and deal with some of these more difficult realities before the good news can really make sense to us. And so this isn't a definition of the gospel. It's not an attempt to define it. I think the gospel runs throughout the confession. And I think more and more in our culture, people need to hear the big story. They need to be confronted with the big picture. We need to say something like, in the beginning, God. That's how we should start our gospel presentations, I believe. In the beginning, God. And man, Adam and Eve, garden, tree, eating of the fruit, fall, curse, promise, hope, covenant of grace, Christ Jesus, atonement, repentance, faith, eternal life. I'm not asking you to memorize all those phrases, but in a short amount of time, I was hoping that I would at least give you kind of an idea of the sorts of things that need to be discussed when we are presenting the gospel to people. Now, I think that's a biblical way to do it. Read the book of Acts and all of the various evangelistic sermons that you see being preached by Stephen and Peter and others. I think they follow that framework, that line of thinking, more than the very brief gospel presentations that people tend to go to today. So here in chapter 20 of the confession, the framers of the confession are concerned to make, I think, one point mainly, that is that the gospel is essential. The gospel has to be preached in order for someone to be saved. They need to hear the truth about God and their sin and their Savior, Jesus Christ. They need to be called to repentance. This chapter is kind of unique if you were to do a side-by-side comparison of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Savoy Declaration and the London Baptist Confession of 1689. You would see that this chapter was added by John Owen and the framers of the Savoy Declaration to the Westminster. So the Westminster Confession of Faith doesn't have this chapter, so the chapters are off from here on out. They don't correspond just right between the London Baptist Confession and Westminster Confession. It's not because the framers of the Westminster Confession or the Presbyterians who adhere to that still today don't agree with what's said here. I think they would. They would wholeheartedly agree. It's just that from the time the Westminster Confession of Faith was written until the time that the Savoy and then later the London Baptist Confession was written, there were some things that needed to be dealt with, is the simple way of putting it. There was an accusation against the Congregationalists, that is the men who were in the tradition of John Owen, and also the Reformed Baptists, that they were not preaching the gospel as they should in what is now known as the United States. This accusation was coming from Europe at the time. And one of the things that they would accuse the Congregationalists of, for example, is that, well, you're not preaching the gospel here in the States as you ought because of the form of church government that you have. You need a bishop to tell you and to order you to preach the gospel and to give you permission to do so. And so there was all this back and forth and kind of accusations being made. And I think the framers of the Savoy Declaration just wanted to make it abundantly clear that we believe in preaching the gospel. We know that it has to happen. And so they were answering some in the Episcopal tradition, for example, who are making accusations such as this. And they wanted to make it clear. And the Reformed Baptists also, the particular Baptists of the 17th century, followed suit and made some slight changes to the Savoy Declaration as well. But let's get into it here and see what they have to say. In chapter 20, paragraph 1, we are confronted with how it is that the gospel is revealed, how it is that it is revealed. Paragraph 1, the covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect and begetting in them faith and repentance. In this promise, the gospel, as to the substance of it, was revealed and is therein effectual for the conversion of and salvation of sinners. And so here we are told of the very first time that the gospel was preached and the reason why it needed to be preached. Well, we go all the way back to the beginning in the garden and we consider the covenant of works that was made with Adam and Eve, and they broke that covenant by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and therefore they were under the curse of that covenant of works. They were deserving of death, and that covenant of works was made unprofitable unto life. In other words, man could not save himself. The covenant of works was broken, and men and women could not earn salvation through the covenant of works. They could not do enough good or abstain from enough evil in order to earn right standing before God. That is the place that we are all in. We cannot earn right standing before God. We cannot perform well enough to make him smile upon us because of the fact that we are in Adam and that we too have broken the covenant of works by our own sin, by our own law breaking. But here is the revelation of the gospel. Here is the good news. God was pleased. I think that is important language here. It pleased God to give forth the promise of Christ. This is certainly a mention of Genesis 3:15, a reference to Genesis 3:15, where God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So there was this first promise made, and it was the promise of the gospel. God was pleased to give it. And the purpose of the giving of this promise was to call the elect and to beget in them faith and repentance. So it is through the preaching of the gospel that the elect are brought to faith and repentance. That is the means that God uses to bring those who are his to himself. And so we as Christians, I think the concept that is being communicated here is that we as Christians are called to preach this gospel to anyone who will hear it. And we are called to preach it in such a way that it is indeed a free offer of the gospel. We are to say to men and women, boys and girls, here is the reality concerning your sin, but also here is the reality of the love of the Father. For God so loved the world, even this fallen, sinful, rebellious world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Repent of your sins. Turn to Christ. Trust in him. We're to preach the gospel in that way, freely. We're to give a free offer of the gospel to all who will listen to us. knowing that it is through the preaching of that gospel that God will bring those who are his to faith and to repentance. I think we're to see those two things as being one event, that we trust in Christ and turn from our sin, you see. And so the gospel was revealed for the first time through this promise made in the form of a curse against the serpent, with Adam and Eve present there. This gospel, as such, was effectual for conversion and salvation from the beginning of time. And men and women have been saved through this promise ever since. Of course, the promise has grown more and more clear in terms of who the seed of the woman was, that is, the Christ, and how God would bring about salvation for his people. But nevertheless, salvation has always been received by grace through faith. The book of Galatians, for example, makes that abundantly clear. Now, paragraph 2 tells us of the gospel and the fact that it only comes in the form of special revelation. Remember, there are two types of revelation. God reveals himself in a special way, that is, as he spoke through the prophets, for example, as he spoke through his son in a very meaningful and profound and most amazing sort of way. And he speaks to us through his written word as well. But there is also a form of revelation that we would call general revelation. That is, the things that we can know about God through the created world, or through human conscience, or things of that sort. What the framers of the confession want to say is that the gospel is only knowable through special revelation, that is, through God's word given to us. This promise of Christ, paragraph 2, and salvation by him is revealed only by the word of God. And so it took God speaking this truth into reality. Adam and Eve wouldn't be able to look around at the created world around them and ascertain that God would provide salvation for them through the seed of the woman. I mean, they would never get that, not in a million years. But God spoke this word to them. He spoke this promise to them. Neither do the works of creation or providence with the light of nature make discovery of Christ or of grace by him so much as in general or obscure ways, I think is what it's supposed to say here, much less that men destitute of the revelation of him by the promise or gospel should be enabled thereby to attain saving faith or repentance. So the promise of the gospel is only revealed through the word of God. And to state it negatively, general revelation, natural revelation, is inadequate to give us the truth of the gospel. Creation is insufficient to reveal the gospel. God's providence is insufficient. The light of nature is insufficient. Not even in a general or obscure way is the gospel revealed to us through nature. I think the way that Dr. Renahan put it in his lectures is that the gospel is not in the stars. You can't look up at the starry sky and say, oh, there it is. I see that God is going to provide salvation in this way. It's not there. It only comes by way of special revelation. The point is that those without special revelation cannot be saved. That, I think, is a very unpopular thing to say, wouldn't you agree? It probably makes you uncomfortable when you hear me say it, but it is the teaching of Scripture through and through. There was a trend even in the 17th century, which was to say that people could be saved if they would only live up to the light of nature that they possessed. So if someone lived, let's say, in the Americas in the 17th century, they could be saved by simply doing good according to their belief. Richard Baxter, I've mentioned him before, he's often read as if he is a good, solid, orthodox, reformed guy. He wasn't. He taught this this doctrine that men could be saved apart from the gospel. And I think the framers of the confession are wanting to be very clear that this is not what we believe. No, we see the word of God as saying something else altogether. So consider Romans 10:14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. And then in verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So how does faith come, and how are we to call out to God and to know him? It is through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we have to just kind of come to terms with this, I think, Christians, that for a long time, much of the world and the people on this planet, for a long time, they lived in darkness. This was true in the Old Testament era. Only Israel had God's special revelation. Only Israel had the gospel. There are some instances where the heathen nations were exposed to it. I think of Nineveh, for example, and their repentance. But by and large, it was only Israel. There's people all over the planet at that time. And they were not exposed to God's special revelation. They were not exposed to the promise of the gospel. And in the 17th century, when the confession was written, what do you think the globe looked like in terms of population and the spread of the gospel at that point in human history? You would have to acknowledge that those living in the majority of Africa and in the majority of Asia and North America and South America, Australia, on and on you go, there was no gospel witness whatsoever. So of course, it's a very pressing question. You wonder, what was the state of those people? Could they be saved? The answer that the scriptures give is no. Salvation comes when people believe in the Christ who is revealed in the gospel, as the word of Christ is preached, where the word of Christ is preached. I think of Isaiah 60 verse 2 down here as one of the proof texts attached to the confession. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you and his glory will be seen upon you. So there is this promise that even though darkness covers the earth, a light will come. And who is that light except Christ Jesus? Now stand in awe for just a moment, church, at what has happened over the last few hundred years. Stand in awe of what has happened over the last 50 years in regard to the advancement of the gospel through world missions. We live in an incredible age. There are still many who live in darkness. There are still many who do not have access to the gospel. We must preach it to the ends of the earth and never grow weary in that task as the church. But the gospel has reached out so far in the last few hundred years. The gospel is in so many places. Think about it for a moment. A few hundred years ago, there was no gospel in this place, in the San Jacinto Valley, no gospel at all. There was no gospel for hundreds and hundreds of miles away. Maybe on the East Coast, it was breaking through in the Americas a few hundred years ago, but not here, you see, in the time that this confession was written. And so, it's an amazing thing that the gospel has indeed gone to the ends of the earth, as Christ has promised that it will and would. We should rejoice in that, but we should also be mindful of the fact and sober of this reality that no one is saved except through the preaching of the gospel. We must go, therefore, and preach it as we have been commissioned by our Lord. Now, paragraph 3 is dealing with the relationship between the sovereignty of God and the spread of the gospel. Listen to paragraph 3. The revelation of the gospel unto sinners, made in diverse times and by sundry parts, with the addition of promises and precepts for the obedience required therein, as to the nations and persons to whom it is granted, is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God, not being annexed by virtue of any promise to the due improvement of men's natural abilities by virtue of common light received without it, which none ever did make or can do so. And therefore, in all ages, the preaching of the gospel has been granted unto persons and nations as to the extent or straightening of it in great variety, according to the counsel of the will of God. So you heard this phrase a number of times. This is about God's will, his counsel, his sovereign will. And the point being made here is that God giving special revelation to people, God allowing the gospel to be preached to people, is a matter of his sovereign will. It does not come as a result of the good that may be present in any particular society, and the spread of the gospel must therefore be traced to the sovereignty of God. Here is what the framers of the confession are confronting. They're confronting this attitude that existed in the 17th century amongst some who lived in these European nations who had the gospel. They were the enlightened people, and they were surrounded by heathens living in darkness. The temptation would be to say, well, we have the light of the gospel, and we are civilized Christian people because we are better than them. Do you get how that mentality could certainly set in? There's something good in us, something virtuous in us, and that is why God has determined to give us the gospel and not them. The framers of the confession are saying, no, not at all. There is nothing different about you from the heathen in terms of your nature. It is the sovereign will of God, and in his good pleasure, he is determined to give you the gospel, but it is by grace alone. It is not because there's something good in you that has made you deserving of the gospel being present within your midst. Also, I think the framers of the confession are wanting to say that the reason the gospel is not present in certain places, it cannot be blamed ultimately on the failure of the church to take it there. Now, it is true, we need to be exhorted to be diligent in missions. That's true. But also, we have to acknowledge that God is doing his work. Christ said, this is my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We're to pray, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Yes, that is true, but it's the will of God that the gospel go forth as it has. I think of Acts 16:7 here, this very simple story, which talks about Paul on his missionary journey. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go there. What in the world is that? How why would Christ ever not allow the evangelist to go to a certain land? Why would he not? Why would he restrain? I don't know why he would restrain. The text doesn't tell us why he would restrain, but certainly God is acting purposefully here and according to his will, you see. And so we have to acknowledge this, that God is establishing his kingdom as he sees fit. We are called to be obedient. Yes, we must go. But sometimes the Lord restrains. And then there is a long proof text here from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. I think the point of it is this, that God does sometimes give people over to darkness because of their sin. He gives them over to their wickedness. And so we just need to be mindful of all of these things as we do approach this task of preaching the gospel to the nations. Paragraph 4, a beautiful paragraph, a needed paragraph. It makes it clear that though the gospel is the sufficient outward means of revealing Christ and the grace of God, the Spirit has to work in order to make the gospel effective on the hearts of men. It's a very important principle to keep in mind, especially if you plan to be an evangelist and to be active in preaching the gospel. Listen to paragraph 4. Although the gospel be the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace, and is, as such, abundantly sufficient thereunto, yet that men who are dead in trespasses may be born again, quickened, or regenerated, there is moreover necessary an effectual, insuperable work of the Holy Spirit upon the whole soul, for the producing in them a new spiritual life, without which no other means will effect their conversion unto God. And so the gospel is sufficient. It is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And that's why Paul's not ashamed of it. That's why we shouldn't be ashamed of it. Amen? I say amen to that. It is the power of God. It is sufficient. But in order for salvation to come to men, in order for men to receive that gospel, the work of the Spirit is necessary, and without the work of the Spirit, there will be no conversion to God. There will be no conversion to God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says it as clear as day. The natural person, that is the person in his natural state apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. These things are spiritually discerned, but the natural person isn't able to discern them. He's not able to respond to them. And then we read in Ephesians 1:19, for example, which says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places." So we have had that same power work in us. The same power by the Spirit that rose Christ from the dead has also worked with us and raised us from death to life in Christ Jesus. John 6:44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." It is impossible for people to come to Christ unless the Father, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, raises them up and draws them. And then we see here in 2 Corinthians 4:4, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And so that is the state that people are in, blinded by the evil one. 2 Corinthians 4:6, just a couple of verses later, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So here is the experience of the believer. They were once blind and in darkness, but God, the same God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," in the beginning, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So for us who are in Christ, we cannot stand up and boast as if we were so smart and spiritually discerning ourselves that we came to Christ. No, we must humbly admit that were it not for the grace of God turning the light on for us, if you will, so that we might understand the gospel and respond to it and see the glory of God in the gospel for the first time, we would not believe either. We would not believe either. So I do believe, church, that this is an important chapter. The gospel isn't necessarily defined in it, but the necessity of the gospel is made clear. The gospel is needed. And here is the application. I think it's clear as day. Preach the gospel. I think Christians are so tempted to say, "Well, I'll just be a nice person. I'll just be a nice person, and people will figure it out." They won't figure it out. No one has ever been saved by niceness. No one has ever been saved because someone decided to be kind to them. I mean, it's wonderful for us to be kind and nice. That certainly is important. We adorn the gospel when we are good to our fellow man, indeed, when we do good works. That is true. The confession has made that clear even earlier in that chapter on good works. But people are only saved through the preaching of the gospel. We've got to get to the gospel. And the gospel, if it is to be understood, is not "smile, Jesus loves you." It's not it. That's not the gospel. We have to say some hard things sometimes to people. Namely, don't smile. In fact, you ought to weep and mourn because you are under the curse of God because of your sin, deserving of his eternal judgment. Don't smile. Mourn. And do what the scriptures tell you to do, which is repent and trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. You see, you as a human being have broken God's law over and over and over again. And you have brought the curse of God upon yourself through the breaking of that law, not to mention the fact that you were born in Adam and already under that curse. But Christ was not born in Adam. He was born by the Holy Spirit. And he was not a breaker of the law of God, but a keeper of it. He submitted himself to the will of God faithfully to the end. So he was not guilty. He was not under God's curse. But in submitting to the will of the Father, he took the curse of God upon himself, and he atoned for the sins of all who would believe in him. That is the gospel. That is the good news that we need to encourage people to run to repent of sin and to believe in Christ Jesus, that he indeed has atoned for sin. That is what we need to offer to the non-believing world. That is good news indeed. Church, I that message, I'll admit it, it sounds like foolishness. I know what it sounds like to the non-believing world. I get it. They hear that, they go, so stupid. You know what I'm saying? They're just, you know what they're thinking. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Only those who believe in Jesus are saved. You know, and you could almost hear them mocking that gospel, condescending that gospel in so many ways. It's foolishness to men. I get that. But I believe that our God is still at work and that the Holy Spirit does indeed shine a light into the hearts, the dark hearts of men. And I believe that as we are faithful preaching this gospel in this valley, as we are faithful to just preach it, we're not going to persuade anybody. We're not going to win anybody. We can't. But the Spirit of God can make someone who is dead alive. The Spirit of God can make someone who is blind see once more. And it is that we hope in, ultimately. This is a glorious gospel, church. We need to rejoice in it that we have eternal life in Christ Jesus. And we need to be ready and willing and joyful in our proclaiming of this gospel to others in an unashamed way, with Paul saying, it is the power of God's salvation. I'm not ashamed of it. No, I'm not, because it is truth, and God is working mightily through it. Amen. I do pray for you that this week, after you listen to this teaching, that you'd be looking for opportunities to preach the gospel to those who are around you, trusting that God is going to accomplish his will and his work continuously until the end of the age, for he is with us. Until I see you again, church, walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit for all things. We'll see you on Sunday. God bless.
This concludes this episode of Emmaus Essentials. You are permitted to reproduce and distribute this content in any format, provided that you do not alter the wording in any way, and that you do not charge a fee beyond the cost of reproduction.